All right, so this week at the Joshua Tree, we're beginning a new series that we're calling Formed, Becoming Like Jesus in an Age of Self. And it's a title that evokes for me a couple of lines in Paul's New Testament letter. So first, there's the place in Paul's letter to the Galatians where he talks about being in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in them. That's feeling particularly relevant for our little family at the moment. And then there's the line in Romans where Paul instructs the church not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of their mind. And that word transformed in our English Bibles translates the Greek word metamorpho, which, as you might be able to see up there, is where we get our English word metamorphosis, as in the kind of transformation that a caterpillar experiences when it turns into a butterfly. And so I just wanted to calibrate our expectations right up front here at the beginning of this series, that when the Bible instructs followers of Jesus to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that's the degree of transformation we're talking about, like not little tweaks, metamorphosis. Which leads me to, I guess, the obvious question, is that what you're experiencing in your life right now? Complete caterpillar to butterfly level transformation? Or does that seem more like an idealistic dream than an embodied reality? I guess at this point we can be tempted to theologize our way out of our discomfort by saying, well, yes, but remember, the transformation will only be complete when Jesus returns. And that's, of course, true. But I think the danger of leaning too hard into that way of thinking is that we can miss the opportunities that Jesus is holding out to us for real life change here and now, today. Let me tell you about my friend Mal. Up until the end of last year, Mal ran all the AV and tech stuff at my school, and his job was massive, like far too big for any one human being. And yet, Mal always seemed somehow to juggle it all with a smile and a tongue-in-cheek joke and a nothing's too much trouble attitude. He's the kind of person that always makes you feel like you're the most interesting one in the conversation. He's a decade ahead of me in life and in faith, and though he'd be the first to tell you he's a flawed human being just like the rest of us, he's also the kind of person who makes the good news of Jesus that much easier to believe. The kind of person who makes you go, if that's what the love of Jesus looks like, I'm in. And the depth of Mal's character has become even more clear to me this year as he's been in and out of hospital battling a brain cancer diagnosis. I don't see Mal so often anymore, but every time I do, I'm struck by the calm, steady way that he carries himself, even in the face of everything that he's up against. I'm struck by the fact that despite the fact that he's the one whose life is in crisis, I always end up coming away from our interactions feeling like he's been ministering to me rather than the other way around. And most of all, I'm just struck by his abiding faith in Jesus. It reminds me of that line from 2 Corinthians, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. All of which leads me to another question. How do I become a person like that? Because as impressive as friends like Mal are, I think the biblical response to a life like that isn't to be like, whoa, that's amazing, that could never be me. It's to let them raise our horizon of possibility for what God can do in an ordinary human life, even on this side of Jesus' return. How do we do it? How do we begin to embody that kind of life change? Well, I mean, the first part of the answer is only with God's help. Our spiritual metamorphosis is a work that God does in us. And yet, if you've been around church for a while, you will have bumped up against the reality that, as I recently heard one writer quip, some people spend 30 years in church and wind up 30 years more full of God's love and joy and peace, and other people spend 30 years in church and all they get is 30 years older. So how do we make sure we wind up in the first category and not the second one? Well, the answer, according to both the wisdom of Scripture and cutting-edge neuroscience, and we'll be exploring both of those today, is this. We become the people we become a day at a time, a moment at a time, a choice at a time. Let's take another look at Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that blows away in the wind. Imagine an explorer cutting a path through the jungle. The first time they walk down that path, it's going to be really hard work, right? Hacking down all those vines and branches. But if they head down the same path the next day, what happens? Well, it's a bit easier, right? Because a bunch of that work is already done. And the next day, it'll be even easier. Every trip the explorer takes down the same path is going to eventually be, it's going to be quicker and easier than the one before, until finally, what used to be this sweaty, exhausting trek becomes as effortless as walking down the street. And this, neuroscientists have discovered, is how our brains work. They call it neuroplasticity. And the basic idea is that the more your brain repeats a thought pattern, the easier and more natural it becomes for your brain to repeat that same thought pattern the next time. Which explains why our habits are so powerful, right? Day by day, repetition by repetition, your everyday choices about where you focus your time and your attention are literally transforming your mind. Which is either really good news or really bad news, depending on the direction of those choices. But one way or another, there's no standing still. As pastor and author John Mark Comer puts it, the things we do do something to us. They shape the people we become. And the contention of Psalm 1 is that the accumulation of those choices in the end are going to lead us down one of two paths. We take the first path by walking in step with the wicked, standing in the way that sinners take, sitting in the company of mockers. And just notice that progression from walking to standing to sitting. It's a picture of someone being formed over time into the pattern of the world and becoming more and more comfortable in that pattern. It's a picture of slow, almost unnoticed movement that ultimately leads to disintegration. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. The way of the wicked, according to Psalm 1, is the way that leads to destruction. Thankfully, there's another path. The one that we take by delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating on his law day and night. Now, when you hear that word law, don't think the rules. The English word law translates the Hebrew word Torah, which is more literally like wisdom and instruction. And so what's in view here is not just like the rules in the Bible, although that's part of it, but the Torah is all of the fullness of God's wisdom and instruction, which, as Jesus tells us, is ultimately about leading us more and more and more deeply into the experience and the emulation of God's great love. Meanwhile, that word meditates is the Hebrew word hara, which literally describes an animal making noise as it chews its food, which kind of, if you say it out loud to yourself a few times, is anyway. The picture being painted here is of someone chewing over God's instruction, repeating it out loud to themselves, pondering the wisdom behind it. The idea is it's kind of like a cycle. The more you meditate on God's wisdom, the more you're going to delight in God's wisdom, which will lead you to meditate more into God's wisdom, which will lead you into more delight, and on, deeper and deeper into the heart of God. It's a pattern of slow, almost unnoticed movement that leads to abundant life. That person, it's like a tree planted by streams of water which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. This is Garden of Eden language. It's Tree of Life language. It's God's promise to you that the more you meditate on his love and wisdom, the more you'll become the kind of person whose identity is shaped by the abundant life of God's kingdom. But again, there's no standing still. The things we do do something to us. They shape the people we become. Day by day, moment by moment, your choices are leading you somewhere. You can either allow yourself to drift slowly down the path towards disintegration, or you can let God's Spirit draw you deeper into integrated, abundant life. So, assuming we want to go with option number two, how do we do that? What does it look like in practice to delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on his law day and night? Well, I think it looks like imitating Jesus. And on that note, I want to just zoom out for us for a minute. This four-week series is all about what some people have called spiritual formation. It's about figuring out how we participate with God in his Spirit's lifelong work of transforming us into people who are more and more and more like Jesus. Put another way, it's what it looks like in practice to be a disciple of Jesus. Now, the problem I think we run into here is that the word disciple is not a word that we use very much outside of the Bible. And so sometimes we'll describe being a disciple as being a follower of Jesus, which isn't the worst description, but I think social media has kind of ruined it for us, because the primary way that most of us think about following someone is a pretty kind of casual, passive, periphery of your life kind of activity, which is not what Jesus had in mind. Now, the option is the word student, which, depending on how much you enjoy school, may or may not resonate with you in a positive way. And either way, I think it still puts us in mind of that kind of passive intellectual engagement. But my favorite, alternative is suggested by the writer Dallas Willard. He says that when we hear the word disciple, we should think apprentice. Not a student falling asleep in the back of the classroom, but someone who's found the thing they most want to do in life and who's getting on-the-job training to learn how to do it. The word apprentice captures the reality that following Jesus isn't just a matter of getting all the correct facts about God neatly arranged inside our heads. The way of Jesus is a way of life. As Jesus himself put it, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Or as he said to his first apprentices, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Or likewise, as Jesus' brother James told the early church, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Now, to be clear, this is not for one second about earning God's love. This isn't about some standard that we need to measure up to, because Jesus has already done all of the measuring up for us. Left to our own devices, the reality is that we all choose the path that leads to disintegration. None of us in our own strength consistently chooses the path of love and life that God sets out for us. And yet, in his great love, God has made a way for us to step back into that abundant life that we were created for. By living the perfect life that none of us can live, and by giving his own life up on the cross in our place, Jesus has paid the price for all of the ways that we become the wicked and the sinners and the mockers. We can receive the abundant life of the kingdom, not by earning it, but only by putting our trust in Jesus, who has earned it for us. And likewise, that spiritual metamorphosis that we've been talking about is not something that we can accomplish on our own strength, but only through the power of God's Holy Spirit. Our transformation is a work of God's grace from first to last. But as Dallas Willard so helpfully puts it, grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. We see this all over the New Testament. It is by grace that you have been saved, through faith, Paul tells the Ephesians, not by works, so that no one can boast. And yet, a page or two later, he tells them to live a life worthy of the calling they have received and to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Paul tells the church in Rome that they have been justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And then he tells them to offer their bodies as living sacrifices and to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. And as we saw a couple of months back, those of you who were here for our Philippians series, Paul tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us to will and to act according to fulfill his good purpose. At first glance, these might seem kind of contradictory, but they're not. It's precisely because of God's grace and goodness and the power of his Spirit that we can be confident to make every effort and know that those efforts won't go wasted. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. So the question isn't how much do I have to do to get God to be happy with me? Because in Jesus, if you're putting your hope in him, he is already supremely happy with you. The question is, how much space do you want to open up in your life to experience God's love firsthand, to experience that life to the full that Jesus promises, confident in the truth that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus? And so with all that said, let's zoom back in and return to the question, what does it look like in practice to delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on his law day and night? How can we imitate Jesus in this way? We catch a glimpse of how this plays out in Jesus' own life right at the very beginning of his public ministry, when he's confronted by Satan in the wilderness, when this ancient enemy of God suggests that Jesus can't trust the Father to provide for him, that he should just use his power to turn some stones into bread instead. Jesus says, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." When the enemy challenges Jesus to prove God's love and care for him, Jesus says, "It is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the enemy says he'll give Jesus unlimited power if only Jesus will bow down to him, Jesus says, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And in all three cases, the place where it is written is in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Jesus pushes back against the lies of the enemy with the truth of Scripture until eventually the enemy has no choice but to give up and leave him alone. And you see this pattern all through Jesus' life. He was so familiar with the words of the Scriptures that no matter what situation he found himself in, he always had the perfect wisdom of God to guide what he did and said. Jesus was like a tree planted by streams of water. He knew the truth of God's faithfulness and love so deeply that he could face any situation that life threw at him. How is he so good at this? Well, obviously it was easy for him, you might think. Like, Jesus was God, so, you know, easy. And that's true. He was. He is. But Jesus is also fully human, which means he didn't just get the Scriptures downloaded into his brain at birth. He got to know the Bible the same way anybody else does, by reading it and listening to it over and over and over again, which means that this kind of ready-for-everything wisdom and confidence isn't some secret superpower that Jesus is hoarding all to himself. It's something that you can access the same way that he did. So how did he do it? Well, I think we find a clue in Mark's gospel. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. And then later, when Jesus' friends were so busy and surrounded by crowds that they didn't even have a chance to eat, Jesus said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." Meanwhile, over in Luke's gospel, we read that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. A solitary place, a quiet place, lonely places. These are three different descriptions of the same idea. Over and over and over again, all through his life on earth, Jesus deliberately made time to escape from the noise and the busyness of life, to be quiet and still, and to spend time with God his Father. And now, as his apprentices, we're invited to do the same, to grow our capacity to draw on God's wisdom and love in every moment, by taking regular time out in particular moments to refocus our attention on him. The challenge, of course, is that we're also busy. We're working, we're studying, we're raising kids, we're caring for aging relatives, we're dealing with health concerns or family dramas or supporting our friends through crisis. If someone was going to ask you why you haven't read the Bible this week, why you haven't found that much time to pray, I bet you could give them a pretty compelling list of reasons. We all could. And on top of this, because we're so busy, we, or I won't speak for all of you, I tend to fill my spare time with mindless stuff like Netflix or Instagram or that stupid little Marvel superhero card game I deleted from my phone this week so I wouldn't feel like such a hypocrite when I was writing the sermon. Activities that feel restful in the moment but aren't ultimately all that restorative. In his book, The Holy Longing, theologian Ronald Rollheiser puts it far more bluntly than I would have the guts to do up here if I wasn't quoting somebody else. We, for every kind of reason, good and bad, are distracting ourselves into spiritual oblivion. It's not that we have anything against God. It is just that we are habitually too preoccupied to have him show up on our radar screens. We are more busy than bad, more distracted than non-spiritual, and more interested in the movie theater, the sports stadium, and the shopping mall, and the fantasy life they produce in us than we are in church. Pathological busyness, distraction, and restlessness are major blocks today within our spiritual lives. Rollheiser wrote these words in 1999, almost a decade before the arrival of smartphones and the rise of social media. How much truer do they ring today? Then again, they're not too far off Jesus' own words in the parable of the sower, where he describes a group of people who hear his message, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. I read that again a couple of years ago, and it's kind of haunted me ever since. Like, the danger being not that I'm going to go off and do horrible, wicked things, but that I'm just going to be, like, too busy. Turns out that busyness and distraction have been spiritual hazards in the lives of every generation of Jesus' apprentices. But they're hazards we need to figure out how to dodge if we're going to embrace the fullness of life that Jesus holds out to us. The good news as we've been seeing all along here, is that what's required of us as apprentices of Jesus rarely looks like heroic, grand gesture kind of obedience. Almost always, it looks like following Jesus down the path of slow, incremental change. The things we do do something to us. They shape the people we become. The question then is what we choose to prioritize, not just in theory, but in all of the minutiae of the things that we do. Almost all of us are too busy. Then again, as was once pointed out to me, no matter how busy I get, I still make time to eat, even if it's on the run. I still shower almost every day. I still sleep every night, maybe not as long or as well as I'd like to, but I still do it. Every single day, however imperfectly, however hit and miss I am with these practices, I still make time for them because I know I can't function without them. No matter how busy I get, I still submit to the basic reality of life that hygiene and nutrition and sleep are the building blocks of a functioning life, that not doing these things undermines my ability to do anything else. And so here's the uncomfortable question. Do I put my apprenticeship to Jesus in the same category? Do I truly believe that making time to spend with him each day is non-negotiable in a way that showering is non-negotiable? Or does my life and my schedule reflect the assumption that in a pinch, I can get along okay without it? At this point, I'm going to go out on a limb and guess that I'm not the only one here whose life could use a bit of gentle realigning with what I say I value most. And so to finish, I want to wade into the dangerous territory of offering up some practical suggestions. I say dangerous territory because A, everyone's situation is different and there's no one-size-fits-all approach, and B, because Kaylee and I are about to have a baby and I can't think of any better way to blow all of my cute little suggestions out of the water than having to look after a newborn. Ask me again in February how I'm doing with all of this, but with those caveats in place, let me just finish by telling you where I'm at with this stuff at the moment, and then let's keep the conversation going outside after the service or down at the White Cockatoo or during the week. Let's make this the beginning of the discussion rather than the end. In my own life, I found it helpful to think in terms of like a weekly rhythms, daily rhythms, and then a moment-by-moment mindset I'm trying to inhabit throughout the day. To be clear, I'm not very good at any of this, but this is the attempted version. First, the weekly rhythm. Kaylee and I have recently started taking some deliberate steps to figure out what it looks like to practice the Sabbath each week as a full 24-hour day of rest, to carve out a day each week for intentional meditation and delight. It's something I used to do regularly as a single person that has taken some reimagining as a married couple. Probably going to take some reimagining again in January, but we'll see how we go. I've got a whole sermon on this next week, so I'm back up here again talking about Sabbath, so I'll leave it at that for now, except to say that I know, like, it seems impossible until you do it, and then it's like life-giving. But I'll save my full sales pitch for next week. Okay, so daily rhythms. At this point in our lives, I think it's safe to say that Kaylee and I don't spend not nearly as much time as we would like to sitting down with an open physical Bible and doing a traditional quiet time. We're working on it, but in the meantime, we found a couple of things that give us at least a baseline to work from. The first is this free app called Lectio 365, created by an organization called 24/7 Prayer International, which is almost redundant for me to talk about in this sermon because I think I've talked almost everybody's ear off about it at some point since getting here last year. What it does, though, for anyone who I haven't got to yet, is provide a 10-ish minute audio devotional each morning and evening featuring guided prayers and slow meditative reflections on Scripture. And so Kaylee and I have started making a habit of doing the morning one over breakfast and the evening one as we fall asleep at night. And what I love about it is it's all just there. You can just press play and somebody else jumpstarts it for you. There's also a 5-minute midday reflection that I'm a bit more hit or miss with, but I try to step away from my desk at some point in the workday and pray through that as well. On top of that, I'm listening through the Bible in a year. There's this great one that if you don't have an Audible subscription, you can get this as your free book. And if you do have an Audible subscription, you know how to, I don't need to tell you how to get an audio book. But this one's really good because it gives you an Old Testament bit and a New Testament bit and a psalm or a proverb or something each day. And if you listen for 15 minutes a day, you get through the whole Bible in a year. And I'm also trying to find a few minutes each day to physically open my Bible and read the next chapter of one of the Gospels, because I figure if I'm going to apprentice under Jesus, I should, you know, be pretty consistently paying attention to what he said. But to be honest, I'm hit and miss with that as well. I did it this morning because I was preaching on it. We'll see how I go tomorrow. But for me, even more challenging than holding to those kind of set rhythms is taking that stuff and like transforming it into a mindset for the rest of the week. Brother Lawrence of the Resurrection called this practicing the presence of God. And the idea is that you're getting more and more into the habit of reminding yourself of God's presence and his love throughout the day. In theory, it works kind of like this. As you move through your day, as often as you think of it, you just remind yourself that God is with you and that he loves you. As you receive something, thank God for it. As you realize you've messed up, tell God you're sorry. As you chat to someone, pray for them. Not like interrupt yourself out loud. I mean, you can't. I'm not going to tell you how to do it. But like just a little prayer in your head. And to be honest, I'm not that great at any of this stuff. But as I work on it, I know that God's Spirit is working on me. So there you go. Weekly rhythm, a daily rhythm, and a mindset that I'm very falteringly trying to cultivate. I started today by asking if what you're experiencing in your life with God looks like complete caterpillar to butterfly level transformation. But probably that's not really a fair question. Because the thing about slow, unnoticed growth is that it's slow and unnoticed. You don't look at a tree and go, wow, look at it grow. You see how it has grown. I don't look at friends like Mal and say, wow, you are so much better than yesterday. I look at the person they've become over the course of their lifetime and I'm amazed by what God has done in their life. And so it is with all of our lives. The things we do something to us. They shape the people we become. By the grace of God, by the power of his Spirit, as we commit ourselves day by day, moment by moment, to working out our apprenticeship to Jesus, both individually and together as a community, we can rest assured that our efforts will not go wasted. That God loves us too much to let us stay exactly as we are. We can know for certain that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Can I pray for us? Our great God, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the slow, patient work that you do in the life of every believer as we put our trust in you. We're all too aware of the ways that we still have a long way to go, but you promise that you will not abandon us until the work is complete. And so thank you for your persistence with us, and please help us today and over the course of the week and over the course of this series and over the rest of our lives to keep on figuring out what it means for us to apprentice under Jesus, to become more like him, and to trust that our job is just to open ourselves up to the work that you are already doing within us. Thank you that we can trust you. So please help us to trust you, not just in our minds, but in the day-to-day reality of our lives as well. In Jesus' name, amen.